All right. Good morning. Good morning. And good morning, everybody online as well. All right. I'm so glad to be here. So as you guys know, we are going through Exodus still, probably for a while longer. And before I get into today's passage, I want to lay down a bit of groundwork as to ancient Egypt, because I think the context of this epic battle is actually quite important, because when we understand the scope or the backdrop of it, it helps us to appreciate more the finer details of it. So I was doing a little bit of research, and just as to the timeline, and more or less I found out most historians and most theologians kind of put the Exodus around the year 1450 BC, so roughly 1500 years before Jesus, about 3500 years before today. And I also wanted to look up more facts, you know, just about Egypt in general. So I went on history.com. So I'm just going to read you a little excerpt from that. So according to historical accounts, Egypt was considered a highly advanced civilization during the time of the Exodus, particularly during the New Kingdom period when the Exodus story is typically placed, which saw Egypt at the peak of their power with sophisticated technology, architecture, and military capabilities. And a little more, just a little tidbit more about ancient Egypt. This next write-up was from Clemson University, and this is quite interesting. So this is what they write. Ancient Egypt is a perfect example of a science and technology studies in the ancient world. The Egyptians were able to build some of the most advanced structures ever seen on the planet and able to innovate in ways that made their society thrive. Their first big innovation was their writing system, hieroglyphics. They were one of the first societies to develop a language and to be able to write it down using ink, which was another one of their innovations. Hieroglyphics helped them to communicate with each other. It also helped them to preserve their history. The Egyptians were also the first to use both mathematics and geometry, which helped them plan and architect their cities and structures. Some of the most advanced structures, like the pyramids and the temples, came from their ability to engineer with mathematics. This also led to the invention of the ramp and the lever, which helped them build their great cities. They also invented the plow, which increased their farming efficiency. The people of ancient Egypt were able to develop and innovate new techniques and tools that were very advanced for their time and helped their civilization to thrive. And now, side note about their military, they had a very robust military, and their military had three branches. They had infantry, chariotry, and a navy. I did not know they had a navy. It seems weird, because I think of Egypt as like in the desert other than the Nile, but they had a navy. So it's important to actually know some fun facts about Egypt, because Egypt was a very sophisticated nation. Like, it's important to understand that when God is describing the scene to us, he's not describing some, you know, backwater little tribal group just kind of hanging along the banks of the Nile, like barely keeping their existence together. It wasn't like that at all. Egypt was actually, in their day, a superpower. They would have had the designation that we give certain first world nations today. They would have been a superpower. And on the other hand, if there was any group that we could have called the little backwater group, it would have been the Hebrews, because they had no power. They had no power whatsoever because they were held as slaves. So they were not allowed to innovate. They were not allowed to come up with plows or levers or build their own cities. And so you have this massive, massive disparity in power. And it's interesting, because in my mind, I thought, wow, this is kind of like David and Goliath, but it's much worse than that, because David had power. He was, you know, he had said that he fought a bear and that he had fought a lion, and he could sling a stone like nobody's business. So he had some power, even though Goliath was a lot, you know, more imposing in his size. And so it's not even comparable to say this is like David and Goliath, because Egypt and the Hebrews, their disparity of power was really not even, you couldn't even calculate it. They had no rights. They couldn't invent. They had no freedoms. They were owned by other people. So this is the backdrop of what God is going to save them from and what he is saving them from. So it's just important to appreciate the gravity of their oppression. Like, it is immense. So with that said, we will now read our passage. And now we're just getting like a picture of the scenario. So I'm going to read most of chapter 12 in Exodus. I've left out a few verses. I'm reading about 80% because it's a huge passage. So here we go. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is for you to be the first month in your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people that are there. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day, when all the members of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. The same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over a fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire. Eat the head with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgments on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and on the sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to come into your houses and strike you down." At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt because there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up! Leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go! Worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and go. Also, bless me." And the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. A mixed multitude also went up, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Okay, so that is our passage. So, whew, that's pretty dramatic. Okay, so let's just kind of orient ourselves to what has just happened. This is the epic moment that's about to release them from their bondage. Now, I just want to recap the previous chapters, so chapters like 8, 9, and 10. So just a quick recap. So the Egyptians were a polytheistic group of people, which means they believed in many, many gods, and God was coming against all these fake beliefs. Now, some of the gods they believed in was Ra, which was one of their top-notch gods. He was the god of the sun. But they also had a god who was specifically the defender against locusts. That's very specific. They had a god who defended them against locusts. They had a deity who both was in charge of murdering and resurrecting. They had a goddess of the sky, a god of the earth, a god of sky and air, and they had a goddess of fertility, water, and renewal. So they had bunches of, and there's more than that. These are just more like the dominant. They had much more than just 10 gods. So God was really coming against this polytheistic society. And so just to break it down, like polytheistic is a really simple word. The first word, poly, is a Greek word. It just means many. It's pronounced poly. And theistic just means someone who believes in God. That's all. So a theistic person is not necessarily a Christian, but a Christian person is necessarily theistic, right? Because we believe in God and we are a monotheistic faith. We don't believe in tons and tons of gods. We believe in one God. So So what's interesting is, like, when I was looking at this passage, I realized that the Egyptians were giving credit to gods that were not real, right? So they were actually giving credit to non-existing gods. And in giving credit to gods that weren't there, they were really giving credit to themselves. Like, this was a cover for idolatry. Having all these gods was a cover as a way to worship and adore themselves. Because you have to ask the question, who built their gods? Didn't they build their gods? Didn't they literally, like, saw the wood, chisel, hammer, paint, right? They actually built their gods, and they built them physically, but they built them intellectually in their minds. They built the lore around every god. So they decided, we will build a goddess, and we will say she is in charge of fertility and renewal. We will build another god, and we will say he is in charge of the sun. We will build another god, and we will say he defends us from the low, right? So, like, they built their gods physically and intellectually. They fully built their gods. And so when God is coming against their gods, he is coming against the makers of the gods. And by coming against the makers of the gods, he is in essence saying, the creators of the gods are of no consequence to me, right? He's saying, your gods aren't a big deal, so those who create your gods are equally of no big consequence to me. So day after day, God just keeps, like, ratcheting up the suffering in Egypt. Up and up and up it goes. And finally, we come to our chapter, chapter 12, where he is going to take out the firstborn of every family. And you might remember, actually, from a previous message, that firstborn in the ancient world was connotative to a lot more than just the child who happened to be born first. You probably remember this. The firstborn would have been a symbol of strength, hope, and identity, like the future, the nucleus, if you will. And so by God coming against the firstborn, it would be as if someone walked into your home, and let's say you had, like, if you Google your family crest, I did that once, if you Google, like, a family crest, and you had a nice family crest on a you know, plate on your mantle, it would be like God is coming in with a hammer, boom, and he is smashing your family crest. That's kind of the connotation of coming after the firstborn. This isn't just a strike against a particular child, it's a strike of identity as well. So as we're going through this, there's something I really have to touch on, and I feel it's super important at this point. So what happened in Egypt, right, with the firstborn all dying, this is something that didn't actually need to happen. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this didn't need to happen. This was not something that was in the heart of God to do. So a lot of the Bible, or some of it, I should say, records for us, like, what has to happen, right? Like, the creation of the universe, Genesis, all that. That had to happen. Everything to do with Jesus, the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the atonement, that had to happen. We would not be saved without it. But there is a lot in the Bible that didn't need to happen, but did happen. Like, a lot of it is just a record of what actually went down, not necessarily that it had to go that way. And so when we come to the account of Egypt, like, this is not a thing that needed to happen. And the reason I feel fairly confident in stating this is because we actually have an incredible case of how things are supposed to go. If we look at Nineveh for a moment, and we will look at Nineveh just to compare the difference between what did happen and what could have happened. So if you recall, I'll just recap very quickly. So the story of Nineveh, there's this great city. It's a people group. They're called the Ninevites, and they have this marvelous city, also very incredible. And I remember Rick did a profound job of renderings of Nineveh. It was an incredible place. And God sends his prophet Jonah, and Jonah does not want to go. And, you know, God thoroughly convinces him to go. So he does. He goes eventually to Nineveh. And the Bible says, like, he walks in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. He walks about a day and a half into the city. And then I imagine him ringing a bell. Ding, ding. Anyways, and he's like, 40 more days and this city will be overthrown. That's what he says. 40 more days, the whole city will be overthrown. And what's fascinating about the Ninevites is they all repented, all of them. And Jonah did nothing, like nothing. I mean, go back and read Nineveh later. He did nothing. So this is what did not happen in Nineveh. There were no frogs, boop, 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 hopping all over the place. There was no gnats or flies or locusts devastating the landscape in Nineveh. There was no hail destroying all the plants in Nineveh. There was no 3 days of darkness in Nineveh. That did not happen. Nobody in Nineveh hopped in the shower and turned on the water. Wow, blood. Oh my gosh, there's blood everywhere. Like, none of that happened because Nineveh repented. Nineveh repented, so God relented. That is what can happen when you turn to God. So it's not that God had it in his heart of hearts to, you know, to bring judgment on Egypt. By no means. But God is trying to get them to repent. What's fascinating, just a last thought about Nineveh that I found so interesting was, you know, they repented so well and so good and so hard that they even covered up their animals, which I find funny because I'm sure they knew animals can't really repent, but they were actually so terrified of God's judgment that they put like coverings over all the animals. They wanted to cover their bases. And then 750 years after Nineveh repents, Jesus references their repentance. And I was thinking about this, like, not that I want to sin to have some massive repentance, but like, I feel like if I repented so gloriously that Jesus referenced my repentance, I would be pretty happy. I think it's epic that Jesus, 750 years later, is like, oh, these people repented. Let me tell you. Like, I just think that's amazing. So great was their repentance that he actually brings it up. He makes a note in history of these people repenting. So let's just compare this now to Egypt, the people we are dealing with. So I'm imagining, okay, so like my brain thinks of all of life as a movie. I don't know why. I just do. I probably watch too many movies in my life, but I think of everything like in a movie format. So I'm imagining now, here comes Moses and Aaron, the dream team, and they're approaching the palatial palace where Pharaoh is seated, and they're approaching the throne room, and there is, you know, Pharaoh on the throne looking like half God and gold and glittering and the things and the on his head, and he's just looking stunning and all fly, and they walk up to him and they're like, Pharaoh, repent. And Pharaoh's like, no. And they try one more time and they're like, Pharaoh, you need to repent. And Pharaoh looks at them one more time and he says, try me. And Moses and Aaron look at each other like, really? Okay. Done. You asked for it. Done. You're saying try me? You got it, Pharaoh. So they bring it. And they keep bringing all these judgments. And finally, we get to the place of the firstborn. So you can see now the amount of energy, the amount of rebellion and stubbornness that gets us to this point of God striking down the firstborn. I hope you can see that God doesn't have the heart to judge people. He does what he has been pressed to do. This is not his heart by any means. So finally, the Lord strikes down the firstborn of Egypt, and now Egypt cracks. They can't take it anymore. This is too much. So at this point, like, they wake him up in the middle of the night and they're saying, get out, like, get out of our country, just get out, please go, don't ever come back here, please don't come on a holiday in 5 years or 10, don't get a visa, if you need to go behind us, go around, don't ever come through, like, you people are the stuff nightmares are made of, just go, and I kind of imagined, after they go, I kind of thought, I bet you after the Hebrews left, like all these like little self-help groups started and like people were so traumatized by this whole thing. I imagine like, I actually Googled typical Egyptian name in the ancient world. 14 names came up. I picked my favorite, Babu. So I imagine Babu goes into like a self-help group and he's like, hello. My name is Babu. And everyone goes, hi, Babu. And he goes, I used to have a Hebrew slave. And they go, oh, Babu. Oh, we all had Hebrew slaves. Was not the worst experience ever. You poor thing, sit down. We're good. You know, and they're all consoling themselves as to the nightmare of their lives, right? Because this was epic. This Exodus was just, oh my goodness. It was truly, truly the stuff of nightmares. Now, what's interesting about the Egyptians, when you look at the text, other than it does say at the end, there is a mixed multitude, which means Egypt had a lot of foreigners, either through immigration or by slave labor. They had a lot of foreigners in their land at the time. But we get the impression that even after all this, that they're not really repentant. They actually just want them gone. Like they want to sustain the fake religion. They want to keep it by and large, right? But they just want the consequences away, far, far, far away from them, right? And I was actually thinking, this is so normal of human nature. Like, I remember I was in my car, like, mulling this over, and I thought, oh, should I give an example of myself where I do something and I don't want the consequence? And I thought, why bother? It's actually just so common. Like, I know I've done it. I know you've all done it. But I feel like we do it just not on this grandiose scale where it seems insane. Like, I feel like we do it on a micro scale where we're like, no, I'm just going to keep doing this thing and pray that God takes away the problem. But I'll keep doing it. Yeah, so I just feel like that's actually very, very common. Okay, so let's kind of move on from there and continue with the story. So we're going to actually just back up a few hours. So before the Israelites left, Moses is telling them there is a brand new ritual that moving forward, they will be doing now for the rest of their lives. But at this time, it would be new. And this new ritual was taking, like slaughtering a little lamb, and then taking the blood and then like dipping it on the door frames of the houses. And this would invoke a sacrificial system that would last 1,500 years and actually is still practiced by some extremely Orthodox Jews to this day, but essentially would go on for another 1,500 years. Now, some of you might ask, like, you know, why this ritual? And this ritual was meant to be an exercise. It was meant to be like something they could act out so when their Messiah would come, they would recognize him. That was the whole point. They were supposed to instantly recognize that when their Messiah and our Messiah, when the Messiah would come, they would look at him and go, oh, that's the Lamb. That's the real Lamb. You know, there was supposed to be this recognition. And when you think about how, you know, Jesus was on the cross, right? His hands were nailed on both sides. So there was blood on the sides and he had a crown of thorns. So there was blood on the top. So blood, just like on their door frames. Like he was covered in blood and the blood would have been running down the cross. So this entire exercise was meant to make the future Messiah recognizable. Now, what's interesting also about the actual event of the Exodus is because the lamb they put was just the lamb of an animal. It was nothing special. But the symbol was so powerful that it protected them from certain death. And I find that fascinating because even us today, like my daughter once, like a couple of years ago or 3 years ago when she was like 13, she wore a t-shirt with some like symbol. I think it was what do you call it when you check your, like a horoscope sign or whatever? And I saw it on her and I was like, ah! I was like, what are you doing? I'm like, take that off. I'm like, that's pagan. I was like, we don't believe in paganism in this house. And, you know, and so, like, we do understand that symbols do matter. And that's why people wear, like, chains and different things to, like, say, hey, this is what I'm all about. But the symbol, just the symbol of the real thing, of the blood of Jesus that would happen 1,500 years later, the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the symbol saved them. Just the symbol. The symbol saved them from absolute certain death. And I find that flabbergasting, that the reality is so powerful that the symbol could protect them. So basically, God was saying through that, like, all that stands between you and death is me. That's it. Just you, death, and I'm in the middle. That's who saves you. And so in kind of like we're talking, okay, they were saved, right? They exited Egypt. The firstborn died. And we are saved, right? We are saved by the blood of Jesus, by the life of Jesus, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We are saved. But this leads me to one final question to ask, and that is, why do we need saving? Like, why do we need it in the first place? And if we really need saving, what from? Like, what from? Genuinely, like, what do we need saving from? And to answer that final question, I'm going to chuck us back a little further back into Genesis, into the third chapter. Because in Genesis, we hear the entire beginnings of the human race. So I will just say it fairly quickly. So when God made the universe and the earth, he made humans and he made angels. And he made both the humans and the angels to be free, right? Like, humans and angels were not forced or beholden to believe and act and react in any certain way. Like, everything God made was free. Freedom reigned. Goodness reigned. Everything was wonderful for a time. And what we have is that Adam and Eve, basically, they were in a place where they were deceived. So I want to paint the picture for you. We know from other passages that Lucifer is the one who deceived them. Now, Lucifer literally means light. And so he's called Lucifer, but after the fall, he's called Satan because that literally means adversary. So he was Lucifer. You know, it's like he reinvented himself. He's like, new me. So when he's new me, God's like, okay, well, you get a new name. I'm not going to call you light anymore because you are now my adversary. And I'm kind of imagining, like, Satan comes and he's speaking to Eve. Adam is listening. And I think he's very, you know, I think he's very convincing. And what's interesting about his temptation with them is that he essentially tempts them to be even more godly than they already are, which is fascinating. Think about this. They're made in the image and the likeness of God. And those are two different words in the Hebrew. It's not meaning the exact same thing. It's not a repetition. So they're made in the image and in the likeness. And they are the unmarred image. They are the unbroken image. They are not stained by anything. So really, how much more like God could they get, right? They're made in the image of God. They haven't sinned. They have not broken fellowship. And Satan comes along and he's like, you know, me and some of the angels have been talking, and we kind of feel like you guys need to be a bit more godly. And you know what? Come close, because I can tell you how to make that happen. I've got the secret how you can become more like God, because you're not like God enough. It's embarrassing. Come close. Let me tell you the secret, right? And so it's fascinating. That's what he tempts them. He tempts them to be more godly, which is a wild idea with sinless humans made in the image of God. And of course, they fall for this. And when they fall for this, they change all the preset stations. So I think of, like, you know, when you're in a car, you have, like, presets on the radio, right? Okay, so you have all your favorite stations. And then maybe you lend your car to someone else and they're annoying and they change the preset. They're like, boop, 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 boop. They change it and you go back in your car and you're like, what? Hard rock? What is this devil's blah? Why? I'm never giving my car to anyone again. And this is what Adam and Eve did. God had a preset station Eden, 2400, Eden, all the time, good things happening, blah, blah, blah. And then Adam and Eve listen to the devil. They take the bait and they're like, boop, 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 boop. They change the preset of the human race. So we were preset to Eden. We are now preset to hell. We are on a track to hell. Like the human race, they did not know it, but they put us on a horrible preset. We went from perfection to damnation. We went from eternal life to eternal death. We went from face to face to faith. Now we have faith. So that's kind of what happened. And I just want to share a quick story here. And there's going to be a picture of an escalator, I believe, coming up in a minute. But anyway, so about a year ago, I was thinking of how I'm saved. Like, not how I got saved, like, just the fact that I'm saved. And I'm very thankful for it. And I was kind of like just thinking about this at home. And as I was, yes, good, it's there. So as I was just thinking about this, an image came to my mind of escalators in a shopping mall that crisscross each other, because sometimes they're side by side, but sometimes they crisscross. So this is the image that came up in my mind, and I saw myself at the very top of the escalator that only goes down, because each one only goes one way. So I'm watching myself like just going down, and then I see this hand appear out of nowhere, kind of like from the wrist down, pick me up, like move me over about 3 inches, boop, and drop me, and now I see myself just going up. And that was the image. And I think God gave me this image because I used to think before I was a Christian that my spiritual condition was neutral. Like I actually, on some level, believed I was, as a non-Christian, on a neutral playing field. And basically, when God showed me this image quite recently, like a year ago, you know, I felt like he was saying to me, like, Natalie, you way overestimated your spiritual condition before you knew me. Like, you were not neutral, honey. You were going to hell. I had to, like, boop, boop. I had to, like, pluck you off that path and save you, right? You were not neutral. You were sliding into eternal darkness, and I jumped in to save you. And so, you know, just looking at what happened in Genesis, like Jesus came to be that Passover lamb because we, not God, we changed the presets. We put ourselves on that path to damnation. And Jesus said, I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with that. I love these people. I will give them my life. I will give them my blood. I will give them my spirit. There's nothing I won't give these people. So he intervened to pluck us off and put us on that path going straight into his presence towards him. He came to save us, I would say, fundamentally from 3 different areas of life. He saved us from ourselves, because let's be real, we can all be a nightmare from time to time. He saved us from Satan, who is a real being. He's not a caricature. He is not a figure. He is not a symbol. He is a being. He came to save us from Satan. And lastly, and very importantly, he came to save us from God's own righteous judgment. He came to save us from himself, because God will be forced to judge those who utterly reject him. And God doesn't want to pour out wrath because he loves humanity. So he is saving us from ourselves, from the enemy, and from his own righteous judgment. He is sparing us from all of that, from all of that. This Sunday morning, as you guys know, it is a communion morning. And it's very fitting that we're doing communion today, because we've been talking about the great salvation, the great exodus, how the blood protects. And today, it's not only the blood that protects, it's the Holy Spirit that protects, right? Because we are under the new covenant. We are not old covenant believers. We don't put our hope in symbols. We have the reality. We're not living in the foreshadowing. We have the Holy Spirit, who is that covering, who absolutely coats us in his presence and protects us. And with that said, we are going to be taking communion this morning. So I would love to invite who is ever helping with communion to go to your stations. And I'll be leading us through communion just to wrap up this message. So feel free now just to stand up in a moment. And we're going to have like stations for communion in the corners, and front, and then one table here with me and Ron. So just go to whatever table is closest. Oh, at the same time? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Sorry. Sorry.
This is communion, your body broken, the cup we're drinking is bittersweet, the gift of friendship, truest salvation, born of your suffering on Calvary.
Have our elements, so we'll start with the bread. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body that's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread together. And a bit later on that night, near the end of the dinner, he lifted up the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me for the remission of your sins." I just want to end the service just by saying a prayer and just inviting the Lord to work more deeply on the parts and pieces that touched us or the parts and pieces we get. We all get different things in a message or during the worship. It's always a bit unique from one to another. And God wants to take those nuggets and like burrow them so deep down and cause life to happen. So he is our Passover lamb. He has saved us from certain death, from certain condemnation, and brought us over to fullness of life, redemption, and forgiveness. So let me just pray. If you just stand on your feet for a moment, we'll just say a prayer together to end the service. Lord Jesus, we just want to acknowledge that you are the risen lamb. You are the only one who protects us. You are the only one who holds us. You are the only one who keeps us secure for eternity. You are the only one who took our punishment, and you are the only one who ever declared, "You are free, my child, you are free." You are the only one. And we just acknowledge you are the king of the universe, the king of our hearts, and certainly the king at Grace Point Church. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.